2 Chronicles 33, King Manasseh is the lowest point of all the kings of Judah and possibly of Israel as well. We hit the very bottom. If you are a football fan, this is 0-16 Cleveland Browns. It doesn't get any worse. But as we look to the reading of God's word, if you please join me in prayer. Most merciful Father, from whom all the blessings of light come, and Lord, even in our darkness, you have still drawn near to us. We ask then that you would give us your light to see by, that your word would continue to change us into your image and likeness. And Lord, that we would be able to take your words of life and convey them not only here, but to the next generation. And we pray and ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Looking at verses 9 to 13 to begin with, Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. The word of the Lord. Familiar words from Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. Fitting words for looking at King Hezekiah along with his son Manasseh. One of the greatest good kings and probably the worst of the wicked, side by side. In the Bible, the only conversion story that rivals the Apostle Paul is that of King Manasseh. Two men who set themselves upon paths of destruction, but whom the Lord had other plans for. Manasseh is a picture of what evil on steroids looks like, and he is an incredible trophy of God's grace. Two common obstacles that we often find to grace can either be that we think we are too bad to receive it, or that we are too good to be denied it. Too bad to receive it, or too good to be denied it. And Manasseh, of course, shows us the falseness of the first group. It doesn't get much worse than him. Few have such an outstanding list of sinful failures. And it can be difficult for us to accept that one so wicked could be shown mercy. Or by comparison, we do not see how bad our sins are because we think we are not that bad. And we forget that we serve a holy and righteous God. Since we are saved by grace alone, we are to respond in gratitude to the Lord. And we are also to rejoice when others receive that same gift of grace. Manasseh gives us an opportunity to look at the grace level of our hearts. Towards the end of the chapter, we see King Amon, who also will have an opportunity for us, but rather to send a cold chill down our backs as we see the failure of humility and what it will lead us to. So side by side, in the history of Judah, stand Hezekiah, Manasseh. One of the best, one of the worst. And the author is wanting to make this comparison, too, between David and Hezekiah. But he also wants us to see a connection between Solomon and Manasseh. David, of course, is the man after God's own heart, and that's exactly what is said of Hezekiah. Solomon was the one who opened his heart to false gods. And Manasseh shows us what a Solomon looks like when given enough time. A heart set on evil knows no bounds. Begins and says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Now, if you're a kind of person with a calculator in hand, want to punch up all the numbers of the reigns, they don't work out. It's very frustrating. It's something that's bedeviled scholars for a long time because these numbers don't add up to the times that we know. And part of the understanding for us is this idea of co-reigning. There appears to be an overlapping between kings when they reigned, a father and a son. And Manasseh started at 12 years old, and then, like a baton being handed off on a relay, father and son, they have this brief period of time. They overlap. So likely Hezekiah was alive for a period of his reign, and it counts for both of them. Which makes it worse for Manasseh is that he had his father there showing him a godly example of what it meant to be a good king. And so what we see with Manasseh is that he's got the longest reign of any of Israel or Judah's kings, 55 years. And this is what he does with it. In verse 2, it says, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out. He was worse than the Canaanites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had taken down. He built altars in the house of the Lord. That means in the temple. He built altars for the host of heaven in the temple courts. So astrology, as it were, in the outer courts of the temple. He burned his sons as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, dealt with mediums and with necromancers, people communicating with the dead. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And they carved an image of the idol that he made and set it in the house of God. So in the very holies of holies, he had the audacity to set up a carved image. And from the account we get in 2 Kings, it says that he also shed very much innocent blood. In rabbinic tradition, it was said that Manasseh was sawn in two. Oh, wait, Manasseh had the prophet Isaiah sawn in two. That's how bad he was. And the book of Kings does not mention this repentance at all because, again, there are two different purposes for writing their accounts. Even as we think of Matthew and John, the Gospels, how they're different accounts that overlap. But King Manasseh was one of, if not the absolute worst. Ahaz was before him, but Manasseh takes it up a level. And the book of Kings tells us that it holds responsible the whole fall of Jerusalem, the captivity, to this last straw of Manasseh. That it is his sins that bring about the cause that there is no longer a remedy for God's wrath. That he is going to actually destroy the temple, take the people into exile, and it's laid at the feet of Manasseh. And something for us to keep in mind. Think about that, how often it is that we hear today people making a comment about a particular elected official being really, really bad. Well, so far in our history, thanks be to God, we do not have a president, a congressman, judge, or bureaucrat that's anywhere even close to these kinds of things, to these kings or foreign rulers and emperors. I hear people sometimes, they'll take the person they like least and they'll compare him with Hitler. Well, yes, they're just like Hitler, except they didn't systematically kill 6 million people and start World War II. It's foolish to do those kind of comparisons. All they do with that type of exaggerated rhetoric, it serves to make true wickedness seem less severe. And when you look before us, this is true wickedness. And the question then for us is, why would the Lord allow this mess to be the longest reigning king? Why 55 years? What we see with his son Amon in verse 22 and following was that he also was wicked. He also worshipped the false gods as Manasseh had done. It says he sacrificed to them. He did not humble himself to the Lord as Manasseh had done. But God only let him reign 2 years. His own people took him out. He was assassinated. Now, there's no direct answer given, of course, of why so long, but I think we can make some good educated biblical guesses. First, we see repeatedly that the Lord is slow to anger. He's long-suffering. He often gives an extended time for people, for nations to repent, to turn to him. In 2 Peter 3:9, there the apostle says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. It is God's kindness that he seems slow by our standards. But his patience does come to an end. And the second thing we see is that with Manasseh, this is what evil looks like unless the Lord intervenes. When we choose to walk away from the Lord, it is a progression that goes from worse to worse over time. A degree or two, you've all heard this kind of illustration, that if you're off a degree or two in a short distance, really not that far. But if you're off a degree or two and you're headed to England, you end up in North Africa or maybe up in Iceland. The longer you go, the worse it gets. And we see that, how bad it becomes. Our sin, demonically inspired, takes us to places where there are no bounds over time. The fact that he's burning his own children in a fire as an offering. In Psalm 106:37, it says they sacrifice their sons and their daughters to demons, talking about that practice. That's what it was. Burning your child to a demon in worship. And the thing is that over time, that's exactly where godless hearts go. And we can forget that we live in a realm that includes the spiritual. Just because someone wants to ignore it doesn't make it less true. I appreciate how Martin Luther put it. He said, man is like a horse. Does God or does Satan leap into the saddle? You're going to be driven by one or the other. You're not neutral. There's no neutrality. Who's going to be taking the reins of your life? And without the Lord's intervention, there would be no hope. That evil would progress and continue to get worse and worse and worse. We need him to renew our hearts. And, of course, a renewed heart is a trophy of his great grace. As we see in verse 10, it says, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. And so in his kindness, the Lord intervenes. And it tells us in verse 11 that the commanders of Assyria took and they bound Manasseh and they hauled him off to Babylon. Now, why to Babylon? We're not really sure. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, but two Assyrian kings mention Manasseh by name as being a vassal king who was giving tribute to them. And one of them, Ashurbanipal, his younger brother, rebelled against him from Babylon, and he tried to get some of the other kings to go with him. And it's very likely, because Manasseh was foolish enough to bet on the wrong side, that he was caught up in this, and he was taken away. How often it is that we feel like when we get caught or we get found out, that that's God's punishment for us. But the reality is, it's his mercy. He loves us so much, he doesn't let us stay in unrepented sin. And that's what takes place with Manasseh. In verse 12, when he was in his distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly to the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty, and he heard his plea, and he brought him again to Jerusalem. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. That was God's kindness in his life. I'm sure at the time it felt like the absolute worst. When we are seen, it's devastating to us. Because other people know exactly what we've done or who we are. And in our pride, we try to hide. We refuse to acknowledge what others see and what certainly the Lord sees. Humility is a step into the light of being seen, of being exposed. And that is where life is. Life is in that exposing light. God's letting our sins be revealed is for the great good in our life, even though at the time it really doesn't feel like it. But it's there so that we acknowledge him and that we would then bear fruit with repentance. And that's what we see with Manasseh. He, of course, rebuilds the wall, but in verse 15, it says he took away the foreign gods and the idols. He cast them out of Jerusalem. He restored the altar of the Lord. He restored all the offerings that were to take place. All of these things Manasseh did with a renewed heart. I like how Hugh Redwood puts it, a nice turn of phrase. He said, God is able to save from the guttermost to the uttermost. And Manasseh's the guttermost. Even as Solomon prayed back in chapter 6 of 2 Chronicles, that anyone who sins against the Lord, who repents, cries out, that asks that the Lord would hear him, that the Lord would respond and forgive. And that's what we see with Manasseh. Now, to be sure, Manasseh, with the nation, suffered the consequences of his sin. They were taken into exile. So that can happen even while you're forgiven. In this life, you may not get out of lasting consequences for your sin. But The Lord's forgiveness and mercy is long-reaching. Repentance, true repentance, accepts the consequences for what was done wrong. If you want to repent so that you think you'll get out of consequences, that's not really repentance. We've heard that. I said I was sorry, so why does this have to happen to me? Well, if you're sorry and that happens to you, you understand. If you're sorry and you think you don't deserve then the consequences, you're not really repentant. A repentant heart receives the consequences. And as we look at Manasseh, he's truly this amazing trophy of God's grace. The Lord opened his eyes to see, and in his distress, he calls out to the Lord. And in many ways, he reminds us of the penitent thief on the cross next to Jesus. In Luke 23, the one is railing against Jesus, and the other one comes to his senses, and he says, "Do you not know that we're justly being condemned? But this man has done nothing." And then he says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And those beautiful words of Jesus, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." We like that story. He's moments from death, and the Lord's grace and mercy, he just squeaks in at the last moment. You've probably heard this before, but someone has said that the one repentant thief on the cross is given so that we will not lose hope. But there's only one given so that we will not be presumptuous. Deathbed conversions are rare. Most people die as how they lived. And even so, we're grateful for the mercy of God. It's also true that it's easier for us to appreciate a trophy of God's grace when first it's us. Thank you, God, for forgiving me. And second, when it's someone a little farther away from us, where we don't have a pony in that race. It's very encouraging to read about Manasseh, who I don't know. But when the evil is closer to home, that's a harder struggle for the heart. You might recall, I mentioned before, for the story of Army Chaplain Henry Gericke from World War II. He was the chaplain assigned to the Nazi war criminals at Nuremberg. He's essentially their pastor for the ones who were Protestant, for the architects of the Holocaust. They were tried and some of them were executed. And after a close examination of their faith, he at one point gave communion to Field Marshal William Kettle and also a very despicable person, Joachim von Ribbentrop. He was the Nazi foreign minister. When Ribbentrop was being marched to the gallows, he looked at Gericke and he told him that he had put all his trust and faith in Christ. That's an amazing story. But the thought of sharing heaven with a former Nazi can make us a little uncomfortable. This is in the life of some people here, 1946. We're connected to this generation, and it's a little creepy to think about. But isn't that the way of grace? And it also shows us the difficulty, because when you have been greatly sinned against, and someone else receives this grace and mercy, it's hard. And if we're honest, it makes us a little angry at times. Someone who's done maybe unspeakable evil towards you, and to see them receive this mercy, it's hard. So much so that Jesus even tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that if you forgive the trespasses of others, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Because grace is scandalous by nature. No one is more or less deserving of it. God's grace is a gift he gives. It's not a right or a privilege for us. He's not obligated. And the question is, why would anyone refuse that grace? Because to accept it means you must own your own sin. Why would anyone refuse to extend that grace? Because we think they don't deserve it and that we do. It's interesting with these two accounts of, you think of Paul and Manasseh. With Paul, we have the best of the religious world, the Pharisee of Pharisees. And Manasseh, we got the worst. I mean, he's despicable. And on either end of them, you have a Paul saying, "I am the chief foremost of sinners." Recognizing his heart is no different than Manasseh. And that's the place that God takes us to say, even if something terrible has been done to us, ultimately, before God, a holy and righteous judge. I must bow to him and receive his grace and mercy, and then extend that to those to my right or to my left. And yes, that may be an ongoing work of God's mercy and grace in your life that takes time and layers. I'm not saying that it doesn't. But there's no one who is outside of the reach of God's grace. And there's no one who deserves it. Life is found only in the Lord, that has been given to us in his Son, in Jesus Christ. That we would walk in the newness of that life. That we would be able to see a Manasseh and rejoice, just as we would look at our own hearts with that same joy. Say that if God had not left or come into my life unchecked, where would I have gone? What would 55 years of wallowing in the mud look like for us if it were not for the grace of God intervening for us? That we would look down on no one else, but see what God has done for us and for them and be so grateful and thankful, that our hearts would respond with joy and with worship, as we would see ourselves side by side in that great trophy case of God's grace, that he would be able to say, I saved this one too, to all to the praise and glory of Jesus. Please pray with me. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your goodness, your kindness. And Lord, too, I also pray for those where, Lord, I know there has been in some lives terrible, unspeakable evil done to them. And Lord, I know that is a much higher cost. I ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you would enable them to release the cost. That you would enable them to embrace your grace. And Father, that we would be able to shoulder that work side by side with one another. Thank you, Lord, for the kindness that you have given to Manasseh. And Lord, it is the same mercy that you have given to us. And we praise you and bless you through Christ, our risen Savior. Amen.